Well, having wrapped up our 12-week study of Peter's first letter last week, we're now beginning a 5-week study of his second letter this morning. It's also not only his second letter, but Peter's last letter before he was martyred at the hands of Nero sometime in the mid-60s. You're going to find the outline in its normal place in the back of the bulletin. There are 3 points. We're going to look, break these 11 verses down into. We're going to look at our provision and promises. We're going to look at our pursuit of progress. And we're going to look at our proximate prize. Children, your words are in their normal place as well. You'll find them there. Listen for those. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue. Father, would you now give us eyes to see and ears to hear? We desire to see and hear the truth of your word. So speak to our hearts, sanctify us by your Spirit, challenge us and encourage us, convict us and comfort us. And I pray these things for the sake of Christ and his church. Amen. Well, I hope your Bibles are open there to 2 Peter. Let's look first at the first 4 verses. We want to look at our provision and promises. Peter begins, of course, with the normal salutation or the typical salutation of a New Testament letter. He says this, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here with us the first Sunday of the year when we were looking at the first letter, you'll notice that Peter here in this letter describes himself a little different than he did in the first letter. He does speak of himself as an apostle as he did the first letter, but he also adds the word or the description servant. It's the word doulos, and it means servant, bondservant, or slave. And by using it, Peter is describing himself first and foremost as one who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking of himself as one who has been set free from his bondage to sin through the blood of Christ. His debt has been paid, and he is now free. But his life was not his own. He was now Christ's. He had been purchased by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, he served Christ. He was loyal to Christ. He was obligated to Christ. And he had submitted himself to the will of Christ, which was for himself to serve as an apostle of Christ who had been called and set apart and given a special direct commission by the Lord Jesus to proclaim the gospel and to minister in his name. And by using both designations of servant and apostle, Peter was communicating to those who were reading that he was someone who was in the highest position possible within the church, and yet he was also in the lowest position of the culture around him. And the question that we ask is, well, why would he, because he is writing to the same audience, so to speak, he's writing to those congregations, the same congregations in Asia Minor that he had written to previously, why would he change his description of himself? And the answer is, I think, found in the context of why he's writing. If you remember, he wrote the first letter to encourage those congregations to stand firm in the midst of the threats that were going on around them, the threats of persecution coming from the outside. But now in the second letter, it's changed a little bit. He's still writing and encouraging those congregations to stand firm and to stand firm against the threats that they were up against. But those threats are not no longer, but these threats that he's talking about aren't from the outside, they're from the inside. And those threats are coming from false teaching. And so, based on the fact that Peter mentions his name a little later in the letter, I think he had, again, because of this context, I think he had Paul in the back of his mind. If you remember, Paul had experienced his own battle with false teachers, the Judaizers in Galatia, and they had attacked him personally and professionally. They had attacked his motivation. They had attacked his apostleship. And I think so. Peter could have been laying a foundation for something similar. what he was about to say. He wanted those who were going to possibly come against him and speak against him, he wanted them to know that who he was and what he was doing was because of who he was in the Lord Jesus. Right? His identity was found in Christ, what he was doing, and his call was found in Christ. And like Paul, he was not seeking to please men. He was not coming up with a gospel on his own. He was seeking to please Christ because he was a servant of Christ. And he was speaking as one who had been appointed by Christ to carry on a task that had been given to him by Christ. And he was doing it in the name of and with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter not only introduced himself differently, he also addressed those congregations differently. If you remember, in his first letter, he described them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, he described them as those who had been chosen, those who had found favor, those in whom God had placed his favor, those who had been chosen to receive his love. He had set his love upon them prior to the foundation of the world. And it was based solely upon his mercy, solely upon his grace. It had nothing to do with themselves, nothing within themselves. It was according to the kind intention of his will. But in his second letter, he chose to describe them in terms of their faith. And there are three things I want us to notice about the faith. First, their faith, he says, was obtained. That means it was something that they had received as a gift from the Lord. It wasn't something that they had manufactured. There wasn't some little ember within them that they had fanned into some sort of flame. It was a gracious gift from the Lord. Secondly, the faith was of equal standing with him and also with either the faith of the apostles or the faith of other Jewish Christians. Now, not many hold to the second option. I understand that, but I mention it for just a few reasons. One, it's interesting that Peter uses the Hebrew version of his name in his salutation. He calls himself Simeon and not Simon. Two, he uses both the typical Greek and Jewish greeting in his greeting. He says grace and peace, grace being the Greek and peace being the Jewish. And then three, we know that Peter at one time, if you remember again, Paul's letter to the Galatians, Peter had fallen prey to false teachers himself. He had fallen prey to the teaching of the Judaizers. And he had spent time telling the Gentile Christians in Galatia that they needed to become Jewish if they were to be serious about becoming Christians. And of course, Paul had to call him out on it and rebuke him for it. But regardless of who the hour is, the message that he's communicating is the same. Peter is saying that their faith is the same as his faith. It's equal, right? It's of equal standing. He may have been an apostle. They may have been second or third generation Christians, but their faith was no different, right? Their faith was the same as his faith. They were on equal footing because their faith was a gift from God. But also they were on equal standing in regard to their faith because, thirdly, he stressed the importance of the object of their faith. Their faith was not in themselves. It was not in their own righteousness. Their faith was in Christ and his righteousness. They were not trusting in their own self-righteousness or in some sort of infused righteousness. They were trusting in the righteousness that was not their own. It was the righteousness of Christ. Their trust was in his work and his righteousness, and that had been credited to them as righteousness for themselves. But notice, he also says that righteousness was the righteousness of Jesus, who he described as both God and Savior. So their faith was not in the Lord Jesus or a Jesus of their own making. It was not, their faith was not in a Jesus who was only a man. Their faith was also in a Jesus, or was in a Jesus who was also God. And being the God-man, he was able to be their Savior. And at this point, again, the question comes up, why would he change his description of those that he's writing to? Why would he not do the same thing as he did before? And again, I think the answer is context. Remember, he's writing to strengthen and encourage those within those churches from the threat, the external threat of false teachers. And their false teaching would have been such, as most doctrinal heresies are, it would have attacked them to the point that they would have begun questioning the righteousness of Christ. They would have begun putting their faith back, not in his righteousness, but in their own righteousness. They would have been looking and have fallen back into their own self-salvation. So he wanted to affirm this vital truth that their righteousness was not in themselves. It was not their own. Their salvation was, they had been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and his righteousness alone. They had been clothed in his righteousness. It wasn't their own righteousness. Their faith was in what Jesus had done, not in what they had done or possibly would do or not do. And that faith, again, was a gift from God, and it was equal to Peter's. Now, before I move on, I need to say this. Whether you are a Christian, a new Christian, or you've been a Christian for some time, whether your faith is strong or your faith is weak, whether you are from India or Guatemala or Japan or South Africa or the United States, or whether you are old or young or rich and poor, whether you're a man or a woman, regardless of your skin color, our faith is equal because the object of our faith is the same. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no first class, business class, or economy class when it comes to faith. Our faith looks to Christ and his righteousness alone. And that means pride and arrogance and condescension and prejudice are foreign to the body of Christ, and they are not welcome within his church. Now, faith wasn't all that they had been given to grow and stand firm against this threat that they were facing. Look at verse 2. Peter understood that they had been blessed with both grace and peace. But for them to stand firm in the midst of these attacks, he knew that they would need an abundance of grace and peace. They would need an abundance of his unmerited favor. They would need an abundance of his merciful kindness. They would need an abundance of his peace and rest that comes in the midst of turmoil that only he could provide. Peter knew they would need grace that would continually turn them to Christ, to keep them in Christ, to increase their faith in Christ. He knew they would need to be reminded and assured of their salvation and the security and safety that was in him. He knew their faith would need to be strengthened because it was going to be strong one day and it was going to be weak the next. So he prayed, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May it be increased." And notice he says that grace and peace is found in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this is knowledge that's more than just facts about Jesus. We need to know about Jesus to know Jesus, but he's talking about specifically knowing Jesus. We need to know Jesus, and we need to be known by him. Because our grace and peace, the grace and peace of God, is found only in him. We're not going to find grace and peace or experience grace and peace through our families or through our husbands and our wives and our marriages, our children, our work, our degrees. We're not going to find grace and peace in wealth and material possessions or our hobbies. Lasting grace and peace is only going to be found in Christ, and that is only experienced as we know him and are known by him. And so the question is obvious. We need to ask, do we know the Lord Jesus? Are we known by him? Do we know more about him? Do we know him? Because the grace and peace that we desire and that we look for is only found in him. So Peter said they had faith. They've been given faith. They've been given grace and peace. And he had prayed that they would receive more grace and peace, that it would be multiplied to them. But he wasn't through. Look at verse 3. He said, Christ's divine power, by Christ's divine power, they had been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, as well as his precious and very great promises. We who are in Christ lack absolutely nothing when it comes to living the Christian life. I want to say that again. We who have been called by Christ lack absolutely nothing when it comes to living the Christian life. We are not waiting on a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. We are not waiting for some type of Gnostic knowledge. We are not waiting for some special revelation. We're not waiting for some ecstatic or mystic experience of self-transcendence. We aren't waiting for any more promises to be given. We aren't even waiting for a final stage of justification that to be received on the day of judgment. We have what we need. Notice the verb tenses. Twice he said, has granted. Beloved, I know there are days when that's hard to understand and hard to believe. I understand that we feel like there are days when it's hard to live, or it doesn't feel like we've been given all that we need to do what Christ has called us to do. That we don't have what we need to live as he has called us to live. But the reality is our standing before the Lord is fixed. It's certain, it's sure, it's secure, and no matter what trial you may be in the midst of, no matter what sorrow you may be experiencing, no matter what affliction you are undergoing, no matter what temptation you may be facing, no matter what type of doubt or confusion that may seem to be overtaking you, no matter what persecution may come your way, the truth is you have been given everything you need by divine power of Christ's Spirit to endure it and to rejoice in the midst of it. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that saved us, and it's the same power that sustains us. And in verse 3, Peter said, the conduit through which that power flows and through which we receive those provision and promises is the knowledge of Christ. Again, it's the knowledge of Christ. He's called us. He has called us and drawn us in to a relationship with himself. And apart from being united to him, those provisions and promises are not at our disposal. But because we're in him, because we know him, because we are known by him, having been united to him, in Paul's words, we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And all the promises of Christ are yes. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And they're ours. And notice his goal for us in verses 3 and 4. Peter said, Christ has called us to his own glory and excellence and to be partakers of the divine nature. In Christ, we have been salvaged out of the muck and the mire of our own sin and the sinful desires of our flesh and the corruption of the world so that we could be like him. We're in fellowship with the Father because we've been united to the Son by the Spirit who indwells us. And we're being conformed into the image of Christ by him. We're being sanctified progressively. And one day, we're not going to be little gods. But the image of God that we bear, that was distorted in the fall, is going to be restored. We will one day fully and completely reflect his glory and moral excellence. We will experience the full and final fellowship with him that we've been created for. We will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth that will not only be absent from corruption, but there will be no possibility of corruption. It's going to be better than Eden. And having been raised from the dead and having ascended into heaven, Christ is now preparing a place, that place for us. And by his Spirit, he's preparing us for it. Now, I know there's a lot there in those first four verses. We could have stayed there and been fine. And I tried to summarize it and couldn't, so I'm relying on David Strain. Again, I wish I had his accent. But it says, Jesus himself is the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life. He's the author of our Christian life. He's its sustainer and its final and glorious destiny. He fires the starter's pistol. He puts strength into every stride. He brings you across the finish line in the end, and he himself will be your crown of glory and your very great reward at last. Christ is everything. And of course, the question we must ask, is he everything to us? Is he everything to me? Is he everything to you? We've been given everything in life, or we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. So what do we do? What do we do until that day that we're called home? Until that day that we're absent from the body and present from the Lord, or until that day when he returns, how are we to live? Are we to just sit back and relax as if our godliness is going to be, or as if our approach to life should be let go and let God, as if our godliness is going to come unconsciously and without effort? Of course, the answer is an emphatic no. Our spiritual growth is an active, not a passive activity. It's a pursuit of progress. Christ, or God, does call us. That to which God calls us, he equips us for. That to which God calls us, he empowers us to fulfill. The commands that he gives and the expectations that he has of us are undergirded by his promises. But that doesn't negate the effort that we're to put forth. As those of you who are bikers, it's kind of, since we're here, for those of you who are bikers, you know, particularly those of you that ride with clip pedals, the key to staying upright is momentum. It's when you stop that you fall over. Well, the same is true spiritually speaking. We cannot obey without God's grace, but we do not grow in godliness without obedience. We can't stop obeying. When we stop obeying, we stop growing. When we stop obeying, we lose our momentum. And Peter is concerned of a future and final fall. That's why in verse 5, Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Having been redeemed and having been given everything we need to grow in godliness, Peter says that we are to make every effort to do just that. We are to grow in godliness. We are to put forth the effort to do that. In other words, our spiritual growth is fruit of our faith. Our spiritual growth proves that our faith is a living faith. Right? Our fruit is a natural outworking of the grace that is working within us. Growing in grace doesn't mean that we begin doing something and adding to and taking what was not there and adding a little more gradually to our faith over time. Growing in godliness involves progressively embracing that which is already ours. In other words, again, we have been given what we need to grow in godliness, and it's our job to appropriate it. And what does that look like? Well, he says it begins with faith in Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But while we're saved by faith alone, we're not saved by a faith that is alone. So Peter says, to faith we are to add virtue, which means moral excellence. It's the same word that we read back in verse 3, and it's not a subjective morality. It's Christ's excellence. It's his moral excellence. So we're to follow his example. And to virtue, we're to add knowledge. And this knowledge is a little different than the knowledge in verse 3. This knowledge is an ongoing growth and understanding of who Christ is and what he's done. Right? And we gain that knowledge by reading and studying and meditating on his word. And as we read it and study it and meditate on it, the more we learn, and the more we learn who he is and what he has promised and what he desires and what he expects, the more we grow in our affection for him. The more we grow in our desire to lay hold of his promises, the more we cling to him and trust him and obey him. And to knowledge, we're to add self-control, which is the ability to direct and maintain the course of our actions and our emotions and our thoughts and our desires. We're to add to self-control, we're to add steadfastness. We're to persevere. We're to stick it out. We're to go the extra mile. When the going gets tough, you can finish that old adage. And to steadfastness, we need to add godliness. This involves piety, which exhibits itself in a reverence toward God and our worship of him. One commentator put it this way: it involves availing ourselves of the power of sanctification and the means of grace. And then finally, he said, to godliness, we're to add brotherly affection and love. Right? We're to love one another within our fellowship. We're to love fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in our fellowship and other fellowships. And we're also to love our neighbor. And remember, these are not works that save us. These are fruit of our living faith through which we are saved. They prove our faith is a living faith. Peter then said, we don't ever need to think that we've arrived. It's a problem for us in the West, thinking that we've arrived, that we've done enough. When we think we've arrived and have done enough, what do? We stop. But we should never think that we've added enough virtue or that we have enough knowledge or that we have enough self-control, or that we have enough steadfastness, or we have enough godliness, or that we have enough love, or we love enough. Because what happens is, when we become self-satisfied, we become ineffective. When we become self-satisfied, Peter says we become unfruitful. And what happens? We stop, and we lose momentum. But he went on to say that when we stop striving and our effort wanes or our momentum stops, what we've really done is we've become nearsighted and blind. And we've lost sight of who Christ is, and we've forgotten the forgiveness that we've received in him. Worse still, we've forgotten the price that was paid for our freedom. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. He said, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We've been set free from our bondage of sin in Christ in order to live in obedience. And that fullest expression of that fullest expression of that obedience is love. And when we don't strive to live in that freedom, we are actually growing careless with the gospel. And we're showing contempt for Christ and the price he paid for that freedom. But he's not done. In verse 10, he said, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. It is true that God is preserving us, and we thank him for it. And that preservation assures us of our perseverance. And we should also never forget that granting us the gift of perseverance does not mean he's going to persevere for us. We have the responsibility to strive toward Christian maturity. We have the responsibility to press on toward the prize that has been set before us. We have the responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We have a responsibility to persevere. So Peter says we must confirm our calling and election. And how do we do that? Well, we look at the body of evidence. If you are living like a non-Christian, you have no right to assume nor can you be assured that you are a Christian. You also cannot presume that God will preserve you. Beloved, he's not going to preserve you in a state of sin and rebellion. And if that is you, I suggest you throw yourself on the mercy of God, repent of your sin, and look in faith to Christ. Because there is no sin so great that he cannot forgive you and will not forgive you when you ask him for it. The life of a Christian is one in which we strive to obey by the power of the Spirit who's indwelling us, through the provisions and promises that are ours in Christ. And it is a life in which we also repent when we fall, or repent when we fail, which we're going to do and which we do often. And it's also a life in which we rest in the righteousness of Christ. So this is the Christian life. Right? The life of a Christian is a life of repetition in which we strive, we repent, and we rest. We strive, repent, and rest. We strive, repent, and rest. And again, the question is, does that describe you? Are you looking to Christ? Now quickly, let's look at our proximate prize. Verse 11, Peter says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Those who persevere, those who run the race with endurance, and who slowly and steadily make progress in their spiritual maturity will in fact join. It's a promise. Will join the saints of the church triumphant and the multitude of angels and heavenly hosts in their praise and worship of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, Redeemer, and King, who himself opened the entrance for us to enter his kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul said that if Christ has not been raised, we have hope only in this life. And if we have hope only in this life, putting forth any effort to live a godly life and to live, to strive to live godly is a waste of time. It has absolutely no purpose because it would only be for this life. And if that's the case, Paul said in verse 32 of that same chapter, then we ought to just right now be eating, drinking, and being merry. Because tomorrow we die. But in his first sermon after Christ's resurrection and ascension, some 30 years before he wrote this letter, Peter said this: God raised Christ up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Brothers and sisters, Christ has been raised. And because he's been raised, those who have repented of their sins and are looking in faith to him and have received the forgiveness that only he offers, and that has been secured for us by his death and resurrection, our hope is not in vain. Our striving to live godly, our pursuit of holiness, our desire to please the Lord in all respects, even our persecution and suffering, is not in vain because Christ is risen. I heard one of you. Christ is risen. Let's pray.